Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, please would you move us to a place of praise for your Son as we ponder, as we reflect on his birth. Please would you help us to understand more deeply who he is in our lives. Amen. Well, on Tuesday evening, I was stopped by the police. It was a freezing cold night. I was making my way home, walking up Gowan Avenue, wrapped in my blue coat with a woolly hat on, minding my own business, trying to keep warm. And then I noticed a police car pull up on the corner in front of me. And a police officer got out and fairly swiftly walked towards me. "Sir, may I ask you a few questions?" "You see, we're looking for a man who's been knocking on some doors in the next street, pretending to be a police officer. We have his descriptions. He's over 6 foot tall, with thick rimmed glasses, wearing a woolly hat and a blue jacket." As I stood there, over 6 feet tall, with my thick rimmed glasses, wearing a woolly hat and blue jacket, I thought this could be interesting. A difficult excuse for missing home group that evening. He asked me where I'd come from. I said I'd come from a local cafe and I was just walking back. He asked me for my address. I said, "St. Peter's Vicarage. I'm the curate of the local church." He looked at me, trying to work out, is this guy impersonating a clergyman as well as a police officer? Thankfully, he decided not, and he let me go. And as I walked home, I was thankful that my brush with the authorities had turned out okay. Here was a police officer who was courteous, he was professional, and he had the common sense to realise that I wasn't the man he was after. It matters what those in authority over you are like. It's why in Egypt this past week and this weekend there's such turbulence as they vote over a new constitution. It's why people are willing to fight to the death in Syria for a new leader. In this country, as in all democracies throughout the world, we deal with the problem of authority gone bad by limiting the power any one person or group can have. It's why we value freedom of the press. It's why there's systems of checks and balances. We realise that it matters what those in authority over you are like. And authority and power and rulers, it's all here, front and centre, in the story of Jesus' birth that we've just had read, that's so familiar to us. It's the story of two rulers, in many ways contrasted. There's Caesar Augustus, there we read in verse 1, and Jesus Christ. Caesar Augustus, verse 1, the Roman emperor, a man of great power who ruled over a huge empire, an empire that he wanted to keep under his thumb. So he, in verse 1, issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Not the sort of census we've just had the results for just this past week, finding out how many Jedi Knights and other things there are in this country. This was a census about control. He wanted to know who was in his empire so he could tax them. It was about money. And everyone did what the emperor demanded. Verse 3, we read, everyone went to their own town to register. That included a seemingly insignificant couple soon to be married, Joseph and a heavily pregnant Mary from the back of beyond, from Nazareth, who made the journey to Bethlehem. Except that they weren't an insignificant couple because they were about to give birth to a royal son, about to give birth to a king. His royal credentials are everywhere here in this passage. He's born in the town of the great king David, as we keep being told. Indeed, Joseph is a descendant of King David. And he's declared by the angels before the shepherds to be, verse 11, the Messiah, the God-anointed ruler and king of God's people. He's the Lord, as the angel says, verse 11. God himself. And if you're familiar with the Christmas story, you'll know that. At least in theory, we know that. We sing about a king being born every Christmas. And in many of the Christmas carols, Hark the Herald Angels sing, glory to the newborn king. But here's the question that this passage puts before us. What sort of king? What sort of ruler? What sort of authority is he? And it matters. If he behaves like a corrupt dictator, then that's pretty scary. If he's like a powerless politician, then he's pretty irrelevant. What sort of ruler is Jesus? What sort of ruler is God? And I think there are three things we can pull out from this passage about the sort of ruler Jesus is. And the first is this: he is humble. He is humble. Future monarchs are supposed to be born in, as we know, private hospitals. Not so this one. Three times in this passage, we're told that this baby is lying in a manger. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 16. There it is, again and again and again. The author Luke is clearly trying to tell us something, and it's this. This is a ruler who has humbled himself to the lowest of places. You see, not only has God lowered himself to taking on a human nature, but he has done so as a baby, the most helpless, the most dependent, the most vulnerable of all humans. But not only that, he's a baby whose first bed is an animal feeding trough. That's what a manger is. It's not romantic. It's not pretty. It's not at all serene. It's noisy. It's grimy. It's very, very real. He's not born to rich, well-connected parents, but to very ordinary, a very ordinary young couple. He's not attended to by the best doctors or nurses, but his first visitors are a bunch of shepherds, people on the lowest rung of that society. Politicians today are desperate to show that they're able to identify, to relate with the concerns of the common person, that they get it, that they understand what real life is all about. It's why Ed Miliband loves to remind David Cameron of his past education and his membership of the Bullingdon Club. Well, in the baby Jesus lying in a manger, we have God humbling himself right down to our level. Because that, in the face of the realities of life, is what we are. We are helpless. We are dependent. We are vulnerable, like a baby in a messy, noisy, grimy world. And yet we have a God who has identified with that. He's come down. He's humbled himself to our level. And he's done so not just to identify with us, not just to communicate with us, but to rescue us. This is how C.S. Lewis writes about what is going on when God becomes a person in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation. He writes this: one may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing through the green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to colour and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. You see, God humbled himself. He came down to earth in Jesus for a reason, on a mission to recover something, to recover someone, you. Or to use the words of the angels, verse 14, he came down to earth to bring peace. And that's the second thing we learn about what Jesus is like as a ruler. He initiates peace. I don't know if you have noticed, but there is a war on. I'm not talking about Afghanistan. I'm talking about the war between us and God. The war between heaven and earth. It's a war that we started when we rejected God's rule over us, when we pushed him to the sidelines of our lives. And it's a conflict that, left to ourselves, we're stuck in. There's nothing we can do about it. But in Jesus, God comes offering peace to those who will accept his grace. It's what the angels sing of there in verse 14. Have a look at verse 14 with me. They sing of this: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. It's a bit like when we wrong someone. It creates friction, it creates conflicts. And if it's us that's done the wronging, it's not for us to offer the peace. We can ask for forgiveness, yes, but we can't offer peace. And isn't it a wonderful thing when we do that, when we wrong a person, when they take the initiative and come to us and offer an outstretched hand and offer peace? Well, that's what's going on here. In Jesus, God is making a move. He's taking the initiative. He's the diver who has come down to offer peace on earth, an outstretched hand. And it's a wonderful thing that leads to our third point. He is a ruler who is worthy of glory and praise. He is humble. He initiates peace. He is therefore worthy of glory and praise. The shepherds saw an extraordinary scene. It's as though the curtain across heaven is pulled back to reveal reality for what it is. And we see this picture in verse 13 of thousands upon thousands of angels praising God. Verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. The angels gave glory to God because that is what he is worth. The shepherds also, I wonder if you noticed, ended up in the same place. Have a look at verse 20. The shepherds returned, verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The shepherds ended up glorifying and praising God. But it's not actually where they started. When the angel of the Lord and the glory of the Lord appeared to them, they were terrified. Verse 9, have a look at verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. They were full of fear. And I suppose that's what's happened when we come up against someone more powerful than you, an authority figure. When I met that policeman, I wasn't terrified, but that's largely because I knew I hadn't done anything wrong, or at least what he was after. And yet still there was a slight sense of fear, slight sense of nervousness in me. So what must it be like coming before God? Coming close to his presence here. And yet we know there is something wrong. And as imperfect people come before a perfect, holy God, It is not surprising that people fear. And perhaps that's what's going on here with the shepherds. That's the cause of their fear. But do you see the shepherds aren't left in that place? As the angel explains what is going on, as they hear about who Jesus Christ is, what has happened, that he is the Saviour, the Messiah, the Lord, as verse 11 puts it. The one who brings peace, the humble God, who is a baby in a manger. Their fear turns to joy and praise. And they realize that this is good news. That's how the angel describes it in verse 10 there. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people." The news of Jesus' birth takes us from a place of fear to a place of joy, because it is good news, because Jesus offers peace with God. But the way this passage ends leaves us with a choice as to how we respond to this. You see, as the shepherds, verse 17, spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, there are two ways in which people responded. I wonder if you noticed that. First, there are the crowds in verse 18. Have a look at verse 18 with me. This is how the crowds responded. All who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. You can imagine the scene as the shepherds went through the streets of Bethlehem and told the people of Bethlehem what is going on. They were amazed. The word there for amazed means there was wonder, surprise even. But it didn't go much further than that. It didn't go in deep. And it's easy for us at this time of year to react in a similar way. The birth of Jesus is an amazing story. There is something beautiful about it. His humility, the peace he offers. And we go to carol services and nativity plays and we enjoy singing carols. And it gives us a warm glow, a feel-good factor. We like it. But we don't always let it go deep. We don't allow it to fundamentally change us, to sink into our hearts. Which is why there's a deliberate contrast here to Mary, Jesus' mother, who, when told by the shepherds all that had been revealed to them by the angel, in verse 19, have a look at verse 19, we read this: Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She treasured it, she pondered on it. In other words, she'd mulled over these things. She internalized it. She thought about it deeply, about the nature of the child born to her, about the fact that he was a king, a ruler, but not just any ruler, the Lord God himself, who had humbled himself right down to her level, who did so in order to bring peace with him. And in so doing is worthy of praise and glory in the highest places. She allowed these truths to soak into her, to soak into her heart. And it's an obvious point to make, but it's an important one, that this Christmas, in the hecticness, in the stress, in the shopping, in the socializing, we take time out to ponder, to treasure the remarkable truths that we celebrate at this time of year, that God in Jesus has humbled himself to a baby in a manger in order to save us by bringing us peace with him. And as we ponder on those truths, as we internalize them, we can allow them to turn our fears into joy, our apathy into praise. Well, let's have a few moments of quiet and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Almighty God, we praise you for the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are astonished at your humility, your willingness to come down to us, to identify with us, to be one of us, and so to be able to rescue us. We praise you for the peace that we can have with you through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace, for your favor. And we ask that this Christmas, these truths would sink deep into our hearts, that they might move us increasingly from fear to joy, from self-centeredness to praise of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.